Romans chapter 14, beginning in verse 13. Therefore, let us not judge one another anymore, but rather resolve this, not to put a stumbling block or a cause to fall in our brother's way. I know and am convinced by the Lord Jesus that there is nothing unclean of itself, but to him who considers anything to be unclean, to him it is unclean. Yet if your brother is grieved because of your food, you are no longer walking in love. Do not destroy with your food the one for whom Christ died. Therefore, do not let your good be spoken as evil. For the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. For he who serves Christ in these things is acceptable to God and approved by men. Therefore, let us pursue the things which make for peace and the things which one may edify another. Do not destroy the work of God for the sake of food. All things indeed are pure, but it is evil for the man who eats with offense. It is good neither to eat meat, nor drink wine, nor do anything by which your brother stumbles, or is offended, or is made weak. Do you have faith? Have it to yourself before God. Happy is he who does not condemn himself in what he approves. But he who doubts is condemned if he eats, because he does not eat from faith. For whatever is not from faith is sin. As a way of introducing our passage today, I'd like to remind you that from Romans chapter 14, verse 1, all the way to Romans chapter 15, verse 13, is one continual thought out of Paul to this church. And his deep concern in all of it is the unity of the church, that the church be united, that we be one body in Christ, specifically to address between the unity between strong believers, mature believers, and weak believers, new believers perhaps, infant believers. If you recall the background of what is going on here, remember there were many Jews that were raised their whole lives to only eat what the law defined as clean. Clean foods, pure meats, cloven hoof, chews the cud, you know, all that, those dietary laws, no shellfish, so on and so forth. But they were raised from the time they were infants, from the time they were little children, they were raised to eat these clean animals, and they were taught to worship on a specific day. They'll take one specific day, the Sabbath day, the seventh day of the week, we know it as Saturday, to take that from sundown on Friday to sundown on Saturday. They were to reserve that particular time as holy to God, and they were not to do any work at all on that day. They were to give that day to the Lord. In fact, they, remember we talked about this last time we were in this passage, about they had specific rules about even how far you could walk on that particular day. But they were to hold that day as with a particular reverence. That's what they were taught from the time they were little children, old enough to walk. They were taught to observe these things without exception, and it was pounded into them by the Jewish leadership. They were reminded of this daily, as there would be scribes and Pharisees and priests that would very publicly demonstrate their fasting and very publicly demonstrate their tithing and very publicly demonstrate their holiness. And they would be there to, you know, remind them every time they did something that was against the Sabbath. They were right there on top of it to tell them they were sinners and they were going to hell and they needed to repent and all this stuff. It was pounded into them their whole entire lives. And now they're coming into Christianity where they're free from the law and they just can't seem to get past these things. Because they're so ingrained into who they are, into their nature, they just can't seem to accept freedom or liberality in these things. Freedom from the old law, the ceremonial law, and ritual law. So when they saw the Gentiles who did not have the law, eating all kinds of unclean meats and working on the Sabbath day, it would cause them to stumble. And you would have them judging the Gentiles and the Gentiles judging them and so forth. And there was division in the body. Then on the other hand, we know the Gentiles had their own issues. that were causing them to stumble. And we understand from reading 1 Corinthians chapter 8 that they too stumbled over eating different meats. Only their issue was that many meats that were sold in the marketplace were offered to idols. And some understood that that meat that was offered to idols was still just meat. It's just food. An idol isn't anything. As the Scripture says, we now concerning those things offered to idols, we know that an idol is nothing in the world and that there's none of the God but one. They understood that it was just meat, and so they would eat freely. But yet you would have a new Christian, a very immature Christian, who saw that meat that was offered to an idol as a thing offered to an idol and as it being unclean. And so for them to eat it, it would cause them to stumble in their conscience, to be convicted and crushed. And so again, you had another issue there. You would have some, as we're going to look at a little bit later here, you had some who would, you know, judge the ones who wouldn't eat the meat because they say, well, you know, you just don't get it. You're free in Christ. You just need to get past this thing, you legalist, you. And then you'd have the others who would be like, how can they partake of such a thing? How can they defile their holy bodies in such a manner? And of course, we know Paul tells us that that second group is the weaker of the two, but neither one is in the right because they are engaged in judging one another when they ought to be engaged in lifting one another up. And so, you have these issues that are going around in the church, and it's causing division in the church. And you see, the people who had a conviction against these things were judging the ones who didn't, and the ones who did not have a conviction at these things were judging the ones who did. And inevitably, what you ended up with was division. You had two groups, or four groups, or schisms, as soon as we ever do a study through 1 Corinthians, you'll see just how out of hand it was getting. But that is not God's will for the church. Now, as I mentioned to you a couple weeks ago, the modern-day equivalent of this is perhaps the King James-only controversy. In that. And some people get so hung up on that thing. You know, we had a person who was looking for a church, and they came here and they... You know, they listened to the service and they listened to the preaching, and they were just so, they didn't know what they were going to do. They couldn't find a church because nobody observed this King James only thing. And they were just stuck on it, man. This church preaches from the Bible. But they're not going to go here because we preach from the New King James. It's like, man, I tell you, there's a lot of heretics that preach from the King James. In fact, most of your cult groups preach from the King James. I'm very fond of the King James. All my personal devotions come from the King James, but I understand it's just a translation. And what's important is that you allow the Word to flow through you and that you go to the Greek if you have a concordance at home or whatever, and you know what you're studying and you know what you're teaching. But some people get so hung up on that. So you got the King James only. You say, everybody who doesn't read the King James only is going to hell. They're reading a perverted Bible and they just can't be saved through that. Some people take it to that extreme. Some people don't quite take it to that extreme. But they definitely get way out of hand with it. And then some people, on the other hand, are the other way. And they say, listen, you know, those King James only people, they're just freaks, you know, and they got issues and they're legalist and everything else. And so you got this schism in the body. And it's just so out of hand. And what we need to do, as Paul is going to teach us here, is we need to get past these secondary things. These ritual things, these traditional things, we need to get past those and keep the main thing the main thing. Now, I shudder when I say that because some people take that to an extreme. But the primary issues are the ones that we need to focus on. And everything else, we can have certain liberties, but our primary focus should not be in judging one another. It should be in lifting one another up. Now, here's the thing that we know. The Bible is absolutely explicit on the fact that the Lord is deeply concerned with how Christians treat one another. Amen? Amen. God is deeply concerned with how we go about treating one another. It is on the forefront of His mind for His saints, of His heart for His saints. And there are many passages that deal with that thought throughout the Bible. We don't have time to deal with every single one. I just thought of a few and jotted them down. Matthew chapter 22, verse 39 says, "The second is like unto this, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself." That is the second greatest commandment that God has, is that you love your one another, your neighbor, as yourself. That you treat one another with love. That you have a genuine care for one another. Jesus says in John chapter 13, verse 35, how many of you know that by heart? "By this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, that you read your Bible, that you go to church, that you carry a King James only Schofield study Bible, that you wear a suit and tie to church, and you comb your hair a certain way." No, what does he say? "By this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, that you have love one for another." That you have loved one for another. In other words, the chief thing that will tell everybody that you are a disciple, that you are a follower, that you are like Jesus Christ, is if you love one another. If you care about people. 1 John chapter 3, verse 20 through 21 says, "If someone says, I love God and hates his brother, listen, he is a liar. He is a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen, how can he love God whom he has not seen? And this commandment we have from him, that he who loves God must love his brother also." Friends, God is chiefly concerned with how we deal with one another as brothers and sisters in Christ. And the bottom line is God desires unity in His body, and He will have love in His body, because it's His body and God is what? Love. As Christians, we are free from all ritual and ceremonial laws. We don't observe those anymore. Those were shadows, as Colossians chapter 2 tells us, those were shadows to point us to Christ. We're free from them now because we have Christ. We're free from ceremonial laws. We no longer are bound by dietary laws. We no longer have to worry about eating pork or shellfish. Those things do not govern us anymore. We're free from those laws. We are not bound by dress codes. We do not have to wear a tie to church. We do not have to wear a collared shirt to church. It would be nice if we didn't wear shorts to church, but that's my opinion. That may not be your conviction. We are free from those things. But there is one thing that we are not free from. We are not free to sin, and we are definitely not free to cause our brothers and sisters to stumble. We are not free from our obligation to love one another. We are not free to tear one another down. And although we may not be bound by tradition or ceremony, what we are bound to is one another. Because we are all one body in Jesus Christ. We have an obligation toward one another. Now again, the issue at hand that Paul is dealing with is Christians of different maturity levels judging one another, which leads to division in the church. And in order to help us get past our differences, Paul, as he always does, goes through systematically and deals with all the differences, all the issues, and how we need to look at the these things correctly through the correct biblical lens. And in doing so, he points out several reasons why we must get past those differences for the sake of our unity as a church under one banner, namely the Lord Jesus Christ. And finally, he gets to this point in verse 13. He says this as we open up. Therefore, let us not judge one another anymore, but rather resolve this in your minds, resolve this to yourselves, come to this conclusion, not to put a stumbling block or a cause to fall in our brother's way. Let me put that another way. If you're going to pay so much attention to your brother or sister in Christ, don't spend all of your energy judging one another, but rather be more concerned about helping your brother or sister in Christ than judging them. Be more concerned about helping your brother and sister in Christ than judging them. Now let's deal with the first half of this verse. He says, don't judge one another. Don't judge one another. Maybe this is something that you haven't thought about before, but I wonder if you've ever noticed how easy it is for us to judge one another. You ever notice that? Well, I'll tell you something. I'm sitting downstairs. I'm working with Mike and Jacob on their preaching. And I will tell you, I am very gifted at telling them what they're doing wrong. It's a talent. It is a spiritual gift that every single Christian boy and girl has. We just know how to tell people where they're wrong, what they're doing wrong. It's a gift. Man, we're so talented at this thing, right? I mean, we tear down everything. We can just take anything, no matter how good it is, or no matter how structurally sound it is, and we can just pick it apart. We are very, very talented at criticizing. Have you ever noticed how easy it is for you to find something wrong with other people? Or how easy it is to find something wrong with other preachers or other speakers or other ministers or whatever it is. It's just so easy to find something wrong with everything. This person's too hard when it comes to the gospel. This person's too soft when it comes to the gospel. This person wears a beard. This person has long hair. This person listens to the wrong music. This person doesn't dress good enough for church. This person dresses too stuffy. I remember one time, a friend of mine was telling me that his friend was criticizing me because I used to wear a tie to church, so I quit wearing a tie. Like, really? That's the one thing he's going to get hung up on, that I wear a tie to church? This person doesn't dress good enough. This person dresses too good. It's almost like we're just geared to judge one another as if everyone out there has to walk with God the exact same way that we do, or else they're just wicked and depraved. They're branded a heretic if they don't do everything to our walk. I heard someone the other day, multiple people, actually it was kind of strange, it was almost like a wave of people blasting the movie God's Not Dead. I watched that movie. It has its faults. But here's what they were criticizing. They were saying God's Not Dead teaches easy believism. I don't think they watched the same movie I did. I watched that movie and the main guy lost his girlfriend, put his degree on the line to defend his faith. Now, it has its faults. I'm not saying the movie's perfect. It's not. There's no movie out there that's perfect. I'm sorry. I mean, other movies that they praise, I found issues in. But, you know, the main guy, he put his degree on the line. The other gal realized she was walking in sin by living with a non-Christian, and she repented. She lost her relationship. Another lady who was living in a Muslim family got beaten by her dad and thrown out of the family and told she was dead to the family because she refused to reject Christ. Another guy, a Korean or a Chinese national or whatever that was, accepted Christ, was shunned from his family. I mean, I didn't see the easy believism thing there. Now, they maybe weren't the hardliners that some of us are, but I didn't see easy believism there. But that just goes to show how easy it is to take something that somebody else is doing and criticize it, to judge it, to tear it down. And you know, you got to be careful, because if you're not careful, you can do that with everything. And then we are divided. And divided is not good. And this is the point. We're so good at finding what's wrong in people, we don't have to try that hard to find something wrong in everything. And perhaps that's why gossiping is so easy. Perhaps that's the reason why tearing people down is so easy to do. But while that makes us great critics, that doesn't do anything at all for the body of Christ. Now don't get me wrong, we must show discernment. We must call out flagrant sin. And if somebody is walking in sin, or if they are teaching that sin is okay, we have to call it out. And there is a point where the church has to come within the constraints of the Scripture, to follow Scripture and to pass righteous judgment to keep the purity of the church. But we have to remember what's tradition or what's our personal convictions and what is actually the Word of God. That's the first half of the verse. Let's deal with the other thing that's here. He says, but rather resolve this, not to put a stumbling block or a cause to fall in our brother's way. In other words, don't spend all your energy on judging one another. Spend your energy on building one another up. Or spend your energy on being conscientious of your own behaviors and making sure your own behaviors don't cause your brother or sister to stumble. If you're really that concerned about them, then be conscientious of what's going to cause them to stumble. And how are you going to do that? The only way you're going to accomplish that is by being conscientious of the things that make, that you do personally, that you exercise, that make your brother or sister in Christ stumble, and not exercise your right to do those things, even though you know you can. Not because you're not free to do those things, but because of your concern for your brother or sister in Christ and their spiritual welfare. In other words, your love and concern for your brother and sister Christ's relationship with God should be so elevated that your rights as a Christian take a back seat to their spiritual welfare. My right to do things that I know God is okay with me doing should take a back seat to my concern and my love for you. But let me give you an example of this. Those of you who know me know my position on alcohol. I refuse to drink it. I don't drink it in private. I don't drink it in my home. I don't drink it when I go out. Even when I go to Houston, I don't drink it. I abstain from it completely. I had a good talk with Robert about this the other day as we're walking on lunch. He says, you mean you've never had a drink when you were down in Houston at all or anything? I said, no. You know why I don't? I don't have a drink because I know at some point somebody, I know I'm fully, there's nothing wrong at all with me having a drink. I'm going to say that. As long as I don't get out of hand with it, if I don't get drunk, there is nothing at all wrong with it. That's my liberty in Christ. I know that I'm not going to be condemned for that. I'm not going to lose my salvation. I'm not going to earn for myself stripes or anything like that. I have that freedom. But I know that there are people out there that I may not even know struggle with alcoholism. I know they're out there. And I know that not just in this church, but people in my work, people in my community, they know that I'm a pastor. And my drinking, if I was to drink, may cause them to stumble. It may cause them to think, oh my gosh, he's a pastor and he drinks. Is he a hypocrite? Does he really not believe in what he preaches? They might say, well, he's a pastor and he drinks, so it's okay if I drink. And they may have a problem with alcoholism. I don't know. And so because of my concern for them, I abstain from it altogether. I just don't even come near the stuff. Even when I know nobody's going to ever find out. And the reason why I don't do it even then isn't because it's like, oh, you know, I just feel like I'm just going to lose my salvation or something like that. But it's because I know that someday somebody might ask me if I ever have a drink. And I don't want to tell, I want to be able to tell them the God's honest truth that I don't touch the stuff. So that I am not a stumbling block for them. Now, I'm not going to go around all your houses and look through your cupboards. That is your friend. Somebody said, amen. That is your freedom in Christ to do. The only thing I caution you about, is don't do it openly. Because you don't know who you're going to cause to sin or cause to stumble. And so, yes, I have a liberty, I have a right to do that. But I abstain from that right. I abstain from that right because of my care for others. And now someone would rebut, why should I have to sacrifice my liberty because my brother or sister in Christ is weak? Isn't that their problem? Why should I have to give up what God says I can do? Why should I have to sacrifice my rights because they are weak? Because they have the issue. Because they're the legalist. Why should I have to suffer because they can't just get the program into their heads and get over this thing? Why do I have to be the one to suffer? Let me put it this way. We all say we love one another. You say you love your brothers and sisters in Christ. Is that true? Do you really love your brother and sister in Christ, or is it just some pious thing to say because you know you're supposed to say it if you're spiritually elevated? Do you really love your brother and sister in Christ? If you love your brother and sister in Christ, it is not laborious for you to give up things for them. It is not hard for you, if you care about one another, to give up things for their welfare. Classic example. My niece, who I love very much, used to come over to my house every now and then when she was little. She still does from time to time, but she used to come over all the time when she was real little, a few years back. I'd be watching a movie, I don't know, whatever, an action flick or whatever, PG-13. Nothing wrong with me watching that. There's no bad, you know, sex scenes or, you know, flagrant cussing or anything like that. But there is some fighting and stuff in it. Now, I know that I am at perfect liberty to watch that in my house. It's my house, by golly. She's coming into my house. On the other hand, she was a little girl. And I knew that that was not appropriate for her to watch. Her mom and her dad didn't want her to watch it. They don't want her watching fighting movies, the movies where there's fighting in it or guns in it or anything like that. And so you know what I did? I said, it's my house. Just shut up, you little legalist. No, you know what I did? We watched Mickey Mouse over and over and over and over again. And I'll tell you, by the time she left, I wanted to scratch my eyeballs out. And we had, every time this stupid little thing came on, we had to sing the song, you know. We had to sing the song together. It was just annoying. But you know what? It was worth it. Because I love her. and because I care about her little mind and that she's shaped and has the correct view on life and that she can get strong in her mind and understand those things. I could have made excuses. I could have said, you know, she's going to be exposed to this stuff anyway. You know, at some point she's going to see it, whether it's on the news or it's at school or whatever. You know, I could have made all kinds of excuses. But that would not be walking in love. That would not be walking in love at all. And so if I truly care about her, I will sacrifice my liberty for her. And now listen, the same applies to us in the church. If we truly care about one another, if we truly love one another, we will sacrifice our liberties for one another. And that's what Paul says in verse 15. He says, if you do this, you're no longer walking in love. The question is, do you really love your brother and sister? If you do, you will sacrifice your liberties. If we truly love one another, it isn't hard for us to sacrifice these little things for one another. But if we know that our actions are harming our brothers and sisters in Christ, and we just say, to heck with them, I'm going to exercise my freedoms, then we can flap our gums all we want and say that we love one another, but it's just talk. It's just talk. It's not sincere. You see, the reality of the Christian walk is just because you're free in Christ, that doesn't excuse you from your obligation toward one another. And the fact that you're free in Christ doesn't mean that it always is appropriate to exercise your freedom. Sometimes it is completely inappropriate to exercise your freedom. So rather than exercise my freedoms, I condescend to the level of the people around me. And I, isn't that what Christ did for us? Didn't He do that for us when He had the freedom to live as King of the universe and to enjoy the worship of angels. He had every right to stay in heaven, and yet He condescended for us. And if we are truly Christians, Christ-like people, we will behave like Christ did. And here's a point to take home. Rather than judge one another, we must always be conscientious of how our actions affect one another. In other words, rather than criticize everything and everyone, what we ought to be chiefly concerned about is how my actions affect others. What can I do about how I act? What can I do about my witness and my example to others? Well, I tell you, you spend all your time trying to control everybody around you, you'll just lead to nothing but frustration and burnout because you can't control anybody except for yourself, and you can't control yourself half the time. Your chief concern should not be with what everybody else is doing. Your chief concern should be what you're doing. Now, maybe that means not criticizing somebody's music. Maybe it means watching the music that you play in front of somebody else who you know has an issue with that music. Maybe it means not drinking. Maybe it means not smoking. Whatever it is. Now, Paul further elaborates on this in verse 14. He says, listen, he says, I know and am convinced by the Lord Jesus that there... Is that a good authority? Pretty good authority. That there is nothing unclean of itself, but to him who considers anything to be unclean, to him it is unclean. He says there's nothing unclean of itself. Now, I want to tell you what Paul's getting at with this, but before I tell you what he's getting at, I want to tell you what he's not getting at and what he's not saying. He is not saying that there is nothing inherently sinful on its own. That would be a contradiction of Scripture. That would do violence to the passage. That is not what he's saying. There's some people who take it to that extreme and say, Paul's saying, listen, nothing in and of itself is sinful and so on and so forth. That's not what he's saying. There are things that are inherently sinful. Amen? Pornography is inherently sinful. All right? Smoking marijuana is inherently sinful. It's wrong. Doing drugs is inherently sinful. Stealing is inherently sinful. Lying about somebody, bearing false witness about somebody is inherently sinful. Murdering someone is inherently sinful. Idolatry is inherently sinful. That is not what he's talking about. But what he's talking about when he says there is nothing in and of itself unclean is he's saying the objects that we use sinfully are in and of themselves not necessarily sinful. Meat offered to idols is just meat. It's just it's a steak. You're not going to go to hell because you ate a steak that was offered to an idol. An idol is nothing. It's a symbol of somebody's ignorance and rebellion against God. Because they're stupid and they, you know, whatever, they're ignorant and they do that thing, that doesn't affect the meat. It's just, you know, silly stuff. It's just meat. However, maybe it's just meat, but the symbol of what that is can cause your brother or sister to stumble. So it may just be meat. It may just be a thing. Nothing in and of itself as objects or things, material things, is sinful. However, it can become sinful because it can cause someone to sin. For instance, there is nothing inherently sinful about tobacco. There isn't. I don't spend a lot of time preaching against smoking. Smoking is sinful if it's causing harm to your body and you just continue to do it. If you're smoking and you know that that's going to cause you, that you have health issues and you're smoking, you know, 2-3 packs a day or 1 pack a day or whatever, and it's causing you to have lung issues and everything else and it's affecting your health, that's sinful. That is. I see some of you wincing. I'm sorry. It's sinful to damage your body. It is. To not be a good steward of what God has given you. But the cigarettes themselves are not sinful. To have a cigar once a month or once a year is not necessarily sinful. In and of itself, it's not sinful. It doesn't harm your body just to have one cigar a month or one cigar a year. Or one drink. The thing itself is not what's sinful. What's sinful is when you allow it to cause you to sin. When you overdo it. Or when you cause someone else to stumble. And so he says here, he says, I know and am convinced by the Lord Jesus that there's nothing unclean of itself, but to him who considers anything to be unclean, to him it is unclean. What's he saying? He says his sin is in the mind, in the perception. Here's an example. I don't smoke. I'm not judging anyone, but my wife smokes. She's a dirty sinner. I love her. I'm just kidding. But I don't smoke. But I wanted a cigar. So I went and I bought this cigar, this really good cigars. I'm not going to say it because I'm not advertising cigars from the pulpit. I went and bought a cigar and I'm sitting out on the porch and I'm smoking a cigar. And I don't hardly ever do this, guys. I maybe once a year or twice a year or whatever. I'm smoking a cigar and my wife comes. I bought two of them. I bought two cigars. I'm smoking one. My wife comes out and she's confused. She goes, why are you smoking a cigar? I mean, she knows my position on smoking, right? She's just confused. I said, well, I don't know. I just wanted a cigar, so I'm smoking a cigar. She goes, okay. And then Gabriel comes out and Tyler comes out. One by one, they come out and they're like, why are you smoking a cigar, Dad? And I said, I don't know. I just felt like, and now I'm feeling bad, right? like, man, I'm feeling bad here. I'm confusing my message to my kids about drugs and cigarettes and, you know, that kind of a thing. And so then I got convicted. Now, after that conviction, my wife came and she says, I don't understand why you're smoking a cigar. And, you know, I said, you know what, I don't understand either. And I put it out. And as I remember, I put it out and threw it away right then. I might have had the other one in my desk or whatever and threw it out later. But at that point where I began to be convicted because of my inflicting a confusing message to my other kids, you know, there was nothing inherently sinful about the cigar in of itself. But if I had kept just doing it and sending a cross message to my kids and caused them to stumble, at that point, it would be sin. At that point, at the moment that I'm no longer walking in faith, at the moment that I'm walking in my own will and not in God's will, it becomes sin. And you see, the issue is not in the thing. The issue is not in the cigar. The issue is not in the drink. The issue is not in the substance. Okay? When you get into drugs and everything, that's a whole other issue. That's sorcery in Scripture. But, you know, in those substances, those things, the issue is in the lack of faith. In the walking in my own will and not in God's will. You say, where do you get that? Well, look down at verse 23. Paul says, but he who doubts is condemned. That doesn't mean he's condemned to hell. That means he's judged by God and God's going to give him a whooping is what that means. He says, but he who doubts is condemned if he eats because he does not eat from faith. For whatever is not from faith is sin. You see, at the moment we start saying, God, I realize that conviction may very well be the Holy Spirit telling me I'm sending a confusing message to my kids. I understand, you know, at least in my mind, I perceive that this is wrong, but I'm going to do my own thing. Whether the object in and of itself is sinful or not, you are walking in sin because you are not walking in faith. And whatever is not walking in faith is sin. You see, ultimately, our life belongs to God. And therefore, we surrender our souls to God and our actions and our bodies. We present our bodies, our soma, our body, mind, and spirit to God, a living sacrifice. It belongs to Him. And when we choose not to surrender, that's when we walk in sin. So I abstained in that case. And hopefully many of you will abstain. You see, it's not the thing. Drinking in and of itself isn't bad. Smoking a cigar isn't bad in and of itself. It's not inherently wicked. But what is inherently wicked is when the Christian man or woman exercises their so-called freedom in Christ with a total lack of concern for how our behavior and the things that we do affect our brothers and sisters in Christ. That is sinful. That is inherently wicked. Now look at this next statement that Paul makes. And we'll close with this. We're not going to do all 23 verses today. He says, verse 15, do not, the second half there, do not destroy with your food or your cigar or your wine or your King James only argument. Do not destroy with your food the one for whom Christ died. The biggest reason why we ought not exercise our freedoms at our brother's or sister's expense is that that person we are causing to stumble is a person that God was so concerned with their soul that He gave His Son's life for them. God was so concerned with their spiritual welfare that He gave His Son's life for that person. And you're part of that too, and that extends to you, and that's great. And we remember that when it comes to us, we remember Christ died for me. He gave His life for me. We remember that. We hold on to that. We cherish that. That's good. And we look forward to when we get to be with Him, our glorification. We love that. Oh, God died for me. Jesus Christ died for me. I'm so special. We internalize it. Great. But the problem is we forget that He died for these people too. And He gave His life for them too. And He was so genuinely concerned for their souls too that He died for them. And if He's that concerned for them and we truly love Him, then shouldn't we be concerned for them too? Turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 8. I'm going to read through this rather quickly because we're over on our time. 1 Corinthians chapter 8. We're driving at verse 12. But we're going to get a running head start at it, so we're going to start in verse 1. Because it parallels our passage, the whole thing does, and it drives to verse 12. So, beginning in verse 1. Now concerning the things offered to idols, we know that we all have knowledge. Knowledge puffs up, but love edifies. And we all have knowledge. What's the knowledge he's talking about? We know that an idol isn't anything. We know that it isn't, and you know, hey, we know we can partake of that without concern of others. Knowledge puffs up, but love edifies. And if anyone thinks that he knows anything, he knows nothing yet as he ought to know. But if anyone loves God, this one is known by him. Therefore, concerning the eating of things offered to idols, we know that an idol is nothing in the world, and that there is none other God but one. For even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is one God, the Father, of whom are all things, and we for Him, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom are all things, and through whom we live. He says there are many gods, many lords. What he's talking about, he talks about in the next chapter, those are demons. Yes, we know there are false gods, for sure. However, there is not in everyone that knowledge. For some with conscience of the idol, until now, eat it as a thing offered to an idol. And their conscience being weak is defiled. But food does not commend us to God, for neither if we eat are we the better, nor if we do not eat are we the worse. But beware lest somehow this liberty of yours become a stumbling block to those who are weak. For if anyone sees you who have knowledge eating in an idol's temple, will not the conscience of him who is weak be emboldened to eat those things offered to idols? And because of your knowledge, shall the weak brother perish? For whom Christ died? But when you thus sin against the brethren and wound their weak conscience, listen, you sin against Christ. You sin against Christ. He says the same thing here that he said in Romans 14, but he says it in a different way. Don't you realize that Christ died for this individual and that this individual is a part of the body of Jesus Christ? And when you exercise your freedoms, and when you do those things that you're free to do without regard for them, and it causes them to stumble, you are damaging the body of Christ, and thereby you are sinning against Christ Himself. This is not a thing to take lightly. I abstain from things because I will not be part of what hurts the body of Christ. My ministry is to build the body, support the body, exhort the body, nurture the body, lift up the body. honor the king. Why? Because that is what we're called to be one body in Christ. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, Lord, we love you, and we know this isn't always an easy thing, to give up who we are, to sacrifice our freedoms or sacrifice our rights for the greater good of the body. Father, I pray that in whatever we do, we are always mindful of you and your body first. And we put you first in all that we do. We love you. Father, with our heads bowed,